This is day six of the 2009 Idyllwild Bible School. Our third period teacher is Brother Gary Cousins. His general topic is James. Today's topic is, blessed is the man that endureth temptation, the sin cycle. Brother Gary?
Well, I guess we don't have to do the routine, brothers and sisters, with the stand up on the bracelets. I trust you haven't had to switch your arm in the last 2 hours since we did it last time, so we'll leave it there. You might wonder why, with this topic, it seems like we're going backwards in the book of James. We're going back to James chapter 1. But the reason that I wanted to do that is because the committee said to focus these classes largely for the CYCers, the high school class. And if there's any message from the Epistle of James that I wanted to leave with them, it's in chapter 1, and it has to do with the temptation cycle that he outlines in James chapter 1, starting in about verse 8, going down to about verse 18. So that's the section, and that's the reason why we're moving seemingly backwards in James, because this is the message that I wanted to leave with them, and I think James would want to leave with them. So there is a handout. Does anybody not have that one-page handout? Okay, there's a few up here on the table. If you don't have one, come up and get one. If a young person is sitting beside you and they're lacking a pen or pencil, please make sure they get one. Somewhere in the, we reach up and see as we go through the slides that you want to jot down right on that piece of paper. And CYCers, I would encourage you to take that piece of paper, make it your own, write your notes on it, and then when you get home, you need to put it somewhere where you're going to look at it every day. Whether that's on the fridge, whether it's in your bedroom, whether it's on the mirror, I don't know. Put it somewhere where you're going to look at it every day. Okay, let's go to James chapter 1. You know, worldly thinking would tell you that sin originates from outside of oneself. It's not internal to one's being. And yet, Scripture is very clear, and James chapter 1 is our primary scriptural passage that tells us that sin begins in the mind. Every sin that we commit is first committed in thought before it becomes a deed. The battle of sin is fought internally, not externally, against some obscure force of evil that happens to be out there. And that's the message of James chapter 1. Blessed is the man that endureth temptation. We're actually going to begin in verse 8, where it talks about the double-minded man. So if you're in James, as to where, let's read verse 8. The second man is unstable in all his ways. What does it mean to be a double-minded man? Well, if we go back to the original again, it means two-spirited, literally to have two souls. And what the implication is that an individual who is double-minded is trying to live two different lives. They're trying to live a life for God, and they're trying to live a life for self. One commentator comments, and I quote, "A man who has no settled principles, who is controlled by passion, who is influenced by popular opinion or feeling, who is now inclined to one opinion or course of conduct, and then now to another. The behavior is not predictable. It is not consistent. It doesn't follow a pattern." Turn, if you will, to Psalm 12 and verse 2. You might want to write Psalm 12 and verse 2 in your margin beside verse 8. It says there, let's begin at verse 1. "Help, Lord, for the godly man ceaseth, for the faithful fail from among the children of men." And look at how it describes them in verse 2. "They speak vanity, every one with his neighbor. With flattering lips and with a double heart do they speak." With a double heart do they speak. And if you have a margin, what does your margin say? Your margin says, or at least mine does anyway, the Hebrew states, "a heart and a heart." So with a heart and a heart do they speak. It's like they have these two different hearts. And a double-minded man is an individual that when he goes to bed at night, he or she goes to bed at night, You know, they take their heart and they put it on the shelf in their closet, and they have a space for heart one and a space for heart two. If you're a teenager, I guess you just throw it on the floor with the rest of your clothes. I don't know, but nevertheless, you take your heart out and you put it on the shelf. And then when you wake up in the morning, you choose which heart you're gonna be that day. Am I gonna be the heart that follows after God? You know, maybe Sunday morning, that's the heart I'm gonna be. So you take that heart off the shelf and you insert it. You know, and then on Monday morning, you take the other heart off the shelf and say, now I'm gonna be that worldly person. That's the double-minded man. With flattering lips and a heart do they speak. They speak with one heart at one particular time on one occasion, and they speak with a different heart on another. And that's when we run into problems with the sin cycle, isn't it? When we can't make up our mind which way we're going to go and with which heart we're going to speak. That's the double-minded man. So here's the outline for the rest of our consideration with that as a background. We're going to be looking and basically going very quickly through verse 12, because verse 12 just kind of reminds us of what we talked about in our very first class. Verse 13, God can't be blamed. Verse 14 to 15, let's get it right, the sin cycle. And that's when we're going to know of our time with what we have left this morning. And then finally, verse 16 to 18, we're just going to give it a cursory reading, but God has begun a new process in us. So that's where we're going. So, verse 12. Temptation is necessary. Blessed is the man that endureth temptation, for when he is tried, he shall receive the crown of life which the Lord hath promised to them that love him. Just reminding us here of some of the things we said about that temptation, that putting to proof that we talked about in class number one. Remember, we said there are two types of events. Those are that are by God's design that he causes in our lives, and those that he allows. That's just a review of class one. There's all those passages there. In addition, some of them are in addition to what we looked at in class number one. The only one that I want to look at, because we didn't turn it up, is in Psalm 119. And I love this passage. What a great way to look upon the temptation, the putting to proof that comes in our life. Psalm 119, remember we talked about David in verse 67, before I was afflicted, I went astray, but now I have kept thy word. And then in verse 71, he says, it is good for me that I have been afflicted, that I might learn thy statutes. That's the purpose of that affliction. But look at what it says in verse 75, and this is the verse we didn't look at in class one. I know, O Lord, that thy judgments are right, and that thou in faithfulness hast afflicted me. And so it's because of the faithfulness of our Heavenly Father that he chastens us, and that he corrects us, and that he disciplines us. That's the whole point of this temptation and trial that comes into our life. It's because he is being faithful and is wanting to work with us through these things so that we might be better individuals and more accurately reflect the character of his Son. When he is tried, he shall receive a crown of life. That word tried means approved and accepted. We looked at some of these passages that are up there. The purpose of trial in our life, to prove thee to know what was in thine heart. Deuteronomy hath to sin, he proveth you to know whether ye love the Lord. Proverbs 17, as a fire make silver and a furnace for gold, we are refined. He will refine them as silver in Zechariah 13, talking about future events. Why? Why do we go through that trial? Because it's through that trial that it will become evident that we are the people of God. That's what it says in Zechariah 13. Then we looked at all things work together for good to them that love God. So that's just a simple review that we have for us in verse 12. Now let's move on to verse 13. God cannot be blamed. Verse 13 says, let no man say when he is tempted, I am tempted of God. For God cannot be tempted with evil, neither tempteth he any man. Trial is God's way of discipline to fit a man for eternal life. You know, but sometimes when we fail that trial, sometimes when we don't pass the test, how do we react? Human nature says that, well, it couldn't be me. We don't want to accept the responsibility. So what do? We attempt to place the blame back on somebody else. Sometimes we attempt to put the blame back on God. Genesis chapter 3. Here's a situation that you're all very familiar with. The Garden of Eden. Genesis chapter 3, reading there at verse 12. It says, "And the man said, 'The woman whom thou gavest me, she gave me of the tree and I did eat.'" God, it's all your fault. You gave me this woman. She gave me the fruit. So the Lord God goes to the woman. What does the woman say? Verse 13, "What is this that thou hast done?" And the woman said, "The serpent beguiled me, and I did eat." And so God goes to the serpent. And the serpent happens to be the bottom of the sin food chain, if you will. And he has nobody to blame it on. "The Lord God said unto the serpent, 'Because thou hast done this, thou art cursed above all cattle and above every beast of the field. Upon thy belly shalt thou go, and dust shalt thou eat all the days of thy life.'" And so there's this pointing to anybody but ourselves, right? We always do one of these, right? When we get caught, we don't want to accept the responsibility. Proverbs chapter 19 and verse 3. Proverbs chapter 19 and verse 3. "The foolishness of man perverteth his way, and his heart fretteth against the Lord." It's the foolishness of man. It's our own foolishness that perverts our way, isn't it? It's our own foolishness, and yet how do we react? Our heart frets, or that word fretteth means rages. Our heart rages against the Lord. And we don't get angry at ourselves, we get angry at God. "How could you let me do this? How could you bring this into my life? What kind of a God are you? How can you be a God of love when you've brought all this misery upon me? And you've caused me to fail?" That's how we think. And it's in our genetic makeup from Genesis chapter 3 that we think that way. If we don't let the Word of God intervene in the process. And so that brings us to verses 14 through 15, the sin cycle. And the sin cycle is this internal process that we go through every time we sin. So pull out your handout. This is what your handout should look like. So there's the cycle of sin that he outlines in verse 14. "But every man is tempted when he is drawn away of his own lust and enticed. And when lust hath conceived, it bringeth forth sin, and sin, when it is finished, it bringeth forth death." So there's the that cycle, that sin cycle. Temptation enters in at the top. And initially you're drawn away, and you start thinking about it, and then you start lusting after it. And then after you lust after it, you decide that you're going to do it. You become enticed, figuring out how you're going to make it happen, and then you execute sin. And that brings forth death. And we go through that process every single time that we sin. Sometimes it only takes a nanosecond to go through it. Sometimes it takes days. We think about it and we go over and we make a plan and we happen. So let's dissect this cycle. Let's look at it section by section. Let's start in the top right-hand corner. Drawn away. It's the only time in all of Scripture that that Greek word is used. It's translated here to be drawn away. It's this Greek word, excelko. And it means to drag forth, Thayer says, and this is what Thayer says, it means to lure forth. It's a metaphor taken from hunting and fishing. As game is lured from its covert, so man by lust is allured from the safety of self-restraint. You know, it's like that fish, right? And the fish is swimming along, and he sees the hook with this nice, juicy little worm on this hook, right? And he's drawn away, and he goes over next to it. You know, he takes a little nibble, gets a little piece of that worm. He goes, oh, man, that was good, right? And the hook catches his cheek. You know, but it doesn't stay. He's drawn away, but he's got a taste. He's got a taste. Once he has that taste, turns to lust, a longing, especially for what is forbidden. There's an expression in Isaiah chapter 44. That's the only passage we're going to look at. There's an expression in Isaiah chapter 44 that describes the heart that is being manipulated and mastered by its lusts. Isaiah chapter 44, and it talks in this section about idol worship and setting up of idols and how ridiculous it is. In verse 14, he heweth him down cedars and taketh the cypress and the oak, which he strengtheneth for himself among the trees of the forest. He planteth an ash, and the rain doth nourish it. And then shall it be for a man to burn, for he will take thereof and warm himself. Yea, he kindleth it, and baketh bread. Yea, he maketh a god, and he worships it. He makes it a graven image, and he falls down before it. He burneth part thereof in the fire, with part thereof he eateth flesh. He roasteth the roast, and is satisfied. Yea, he warmeth himself, and saith, aha, I am warm, I have seen the fire. And the residue thereof he makes a god, even his graven image, and he falls down and worships it. And he prays unto it, and he says, deliver me, for thou art my God. They have not known nor understood, for he has shut their eyes that they cannot see, and their hearts that they cannot understand. And none considereth in his heart, neither is there knowledge nor understanding, to say, I have burned part of it in the fire, yea, also I have baked bread upon the coals thereof. I have roasted flesh and eaten it. And shall I make the residue thereof an abomination? Shall I fall down to the stock of a tree? And here's the expression that is most important. He feedeth on ashes, and a deceived heart hath turned him aside. A deceived heart hath turned him aside, that he cannot deliver his soul, nor say, is there not a lie in my right hand? A deceived heart hath turned him aside. So we lust. That worm tastes pretty good. Now he's thinking about it, right? Wow, how can I get more of that worm? And so then he becomes enticed. He becomes enticed. He's trapped. He's deluded. He's decided, I'm going to get that worm. It means to bait or to catch by bait, as Thayer says. The same word is translated, if you turn over to 2 Peter chapter 2. The same word is translated in 2 Peter chapter 2 and verse 14 as beguiled, having eyes full of adultery that cannot cease from sin, beguiling, there's that word, beguiling unstable souls. And in verse 18, the same word is used, for when they speak great swelling words of vanity, they allure through the lust of the flesh. That's that word, allure. And so now he's decided, this little fish, he's decided in his mind that I want that worm. And so what does he do? He's mentally committed now to taking that worm. And he's got a plan, and he's going to come in up behind it, and he's going to grab that worm. And when he grabs that worm, he doesn't see the hook. And so the hook sticks in his cheek, and he's flailing and trying to get away, and he can't get away anymore because he's caught. And so, once the deed is done, the sin is committed. It leads to death. it bringeth forth sin. It says there in verse 15, when lust hath conceived, it bringeth forth sin. Genesis chapter 3, she saw, she took, and then she did eat. Three stages of departing, right? She doubted in thought, she doubted in word, and then she departed in deed. Isaiah chapter 59, verses 1 through 5. We don't want to turn that up, but we get that language of conception, that sin doesn't always happen immediately. Sometimes the sin is planted in our mind, and we work on it over and over and over again, and the lust grows, and our desire becomes stronger. And then it turns to entrapment, and we become deluded, and we become enticed. And at some point, we get past a point of no return in our mind, where we've decided we're going to commit that sin. It's like a 9-month gestation period in the language that we have here in James chapter 1. We get similar language in Isaiah 59. It says, they conceived mischief, they bring forth iniquity, and they hatch cockatrice dens. There's an incubation period because where do we sin first? We sin first in our mind. We sin first in our mind. And that's where that little seed of sin is incubated. A battle is being waged for our mind. Proverbs chapter 6. Proverbs chapter 6, reading there at verse 23. Says, for the commandment is a lamp, the law is light, and reproofs of instruction are the way of life, to keep thee from the evil woman, from the flattery of the tongue of a strange woman. Look at what it says in verse 25. Lust not after her beauty. Where? In thine heart. That's where the sin occurs first. It's in thine heart. Lust not after her beauty in thine heart, neither let her take thee with her eyelids. For by means of a whorish woman, a man is brought to a piece of bread, and the adulteress will hunt for the precious life. That's why the master says in Matthew chapter 5 and verse 28, he says, whosoever looketh on a woman to lust after her hath committed adultery already with her in his heart. It's because we sin first in our mind. Quote at the bottom, sin being allowed to excite desires in us, it will soon ripen those desires into consent. The sin truly exists, though it be an embryo, and when it is grown to its full size in the mind, it is then brought forth in actual execution. That's the sin cycle. That's the sin cycle. Let's look at a couple of examples. Let's see how that cycle works. First one, and we won't turn up, is in Genesis chapter 3. We won't turn it up because we already have. Genesis chapter 3, verse 4, ye shall not surely die. It's drawn away, right? Starts to think, not supposed to eat of those trees because I might die, but maybe I won't die. She goes over and she starts looking at the fruit. She saw it. Then what did she do? She took it, and then she ate it. She went through that cycle, didn't she? Turn, if you will, to Proverbs chapter 7. Just over the page, you should already be there. Proverbs chapter 7. Proverbs chapter 7, verses 1 through 4, we have Miss Wisdom described. Miss Wisdom. And in verses 5 through verse 27, we have Miss Folly. Look at what it says about Miss Folly under the analogy of a lady of the night. How does this sin cycle work? Proverbs chapter 7, verse 8, drawn away, passing through the street near her corner, he went the way to her house.
Verses 9 and 10, he begins to lust after her in the twilight, in the evening, in the black and dark night. And behold, there met him a woman with the attire of an harlot and subtle of heart. And then in verse 13, he's enticed. So she caught him and she kissed him and with an impudent face said unto him. And then finally in verse 21, she caused him to yield. With her much fair speech, she caused him to yield. With the flattery of her lips, she forced him. He goeth after her straightway as an ox goeth to the slaughter, or as a fool to the correction of the stocks. And he knoweth not at the end of verse 23 that it is for his life. The sin cycle. And so we understand that the sin cycle takes place in our mind. That we go through that cycle when we sin, and we've seen some examples. And that's good to know. But how do you break the cycle? How do you break the cycle? I'd suggest to you that somewhere between lust and being enticed, there, we reach a point in our mind where we've gone beyond the point of no return. We've already decided we're going to do it, that it's going to be a done deed. Somewhere in there, there's a point of no return. And I've added forgiveness into this cycle that's not there in James, because obviously that's one avenue that we have to break that cycle. As long as we don't let that cycle repeat itself over and over again as we commit the same sin. Where is it easiest in that cycle to break it? Where is it easiest? It's easiest as early on in that cycle as you can possibly get. So up in the far left corner, drawn away, that's where it's easiest to break the cycle. Once you get down to enticement, it's almost nigh on to impossible. You've already decided you're going to do it. So let's pretend that you're at the drawn away stage. How are you going to break the cycle when you're at the drawn away stage? Key word, it's up there in red. The key word is avoidance. Key word is avoidance. 2 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 17. And young people, get these passages down on your sheet of paper. These are absolutely important. Because when a situation presents itself to you, you need something quick. You need to have a reference to go to remind yourselves as to where your mind should be. Corinthians chapter 6. We're going to read there at verse 17. It says, wherefore, come out from among them, and here's the key word, and be ye separate, saith the Lord, and touch not the unclean thing, and I will receive you. That word separate means, in the original, it means to mark off from others by a boundary. To mark off from others by a boundary. And young people and brothers and sisters, we have to make sure that our boundaries are very well marked. And within our circle or sphere of influence, there's this invisible fence that says to the people around us, unless you're willing to abide by what I stand for and the morals and standards that I stand for, you might as well not cross that fence. And we need to make sure that that fence is very well supported and that that fence is very well held up and structured. To mark off from others by a boundary, to limit or to set apart is what that word means. And so when you find yourself being drawn away, what do? Numbers chapter 16. Numbers chapter 16 in the matter of Korah, Dathan, and Abiram. What's the instruction that is given there? Numbers chapter 16. The Lord spake unto Moses and unto Aaron in verse 20. And he says in verse 21, separate yourselves from among this congregation that I may consume them in a moment. So that's just what we read about in 2 Corinthians chapter 6, right? It's making sure that that demarcation is is in place. Separate yourselves from them. Don't go near them. Keep your distance. Keep them outside of your circle of influence because you don't want them to come inside. Get away from them. Separate from them. What's the next step? Verse 26. And he spake unto the congregation, saying, depart, I pray you, from the tents of these wicked men. You want to highlight these phrases. Highlight, separate yourselves in verse 21, and then touch nothing of theirs in verse 26. So separate yourselves and don't touch anything of theirs. Don't even take a little nibble of that worm. Don't even touch it. Don't go there. And then the next phrase is in verse 44 and 45, and the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, get you up from among this congregation that I may consume them in a moment. And they fell upon their faces. And so what does he say? What's the instruction to the children of Israel? So that they're not sucked in by the movement that was happening with Korah, Dathan, and Abiram. He says, separate yourselves, don't touch anything of theirs, and then get out. It's not much plainer than that, is it? Psalm 1, verses 1 to 3. Looking at it from a slightly different angle here in Psalm 1. Verse 1, blessed is the man who doesn't do what? Who doesn't walk in the counsel of the ungodly, nor stand in the way of sinners, nor sitteth in the seat of the scornful. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law doth he meditate day and night. And he shall be like a tree planted by the rivers of water, that bringeth forth his fruit in his season. His leaf shall not wither, and whatsoever he doeth shall prosper. But what doesn't he do? He doesn't walk in the counsel of the ungodly. He doesn't stand in the way of sinners, nor does he sit in the seat of the scornful. Well, what about Lot? Turn to Genesis chapter 13. Let's look at the steps in the decline of Lot, and there's six of them. In Genesis chapter 13, here's Lot, doing exactly the opposite of what we read in Psalm 1, because we know that at the end, he sat there with the wicked. He sat in their gate, didn't he? Genesis chapter 13, his first step of decline, verse 10, he lifted up his eyes and he beheld. Second step, verse 11, Lot chose him all the plain of Jordan. He chose to go in a certain direction. Third step, after he made the choice, he journeyed eastward. Fourth step, verse 12, he pitched his tent towards Sodom. Fifth step, chapter 4 and verse 12, he then dwelt in Sodom. And the sixth step is in chapter 19 and verse 1. And he sat in the gate of Sodom. Be separate. Don't touch anything. Get out. Recognize the path of decline in your life and turn it around. Avoidance at step number one. Well, what if you haven't caught yourself at step number one? What if you've progressed to step number two, this lust? Key word there is to change your thought process. To change your thought process. The Word of God needs to speak to us, because where do we sin first? We sin first in our mind, right? And you're now on the thing in your mind, You're now on the path to making that a reality in your mind before you make it a reality in body. You're now on that path. And so the Word needs to speak to us. Matthew chapter 4. Matthew chapter 4, and we looked at this yesterday. The temptation in the wilderness in Matthew chapter 4. How did Christ overcome? How did Christ overcome? What's the expression, young people, that you highlighted
in Matthew chapter 4. It's repeated four times. How did Christ overcome? Do you remember? Right, it is written, right? It is written, it is written, it is written, it is written. Christ was able to overcome in Matthew chapter 4. Why was he able to overcome? Because the Word of God spoke louder to him than the lusts of his mind. The Word of God spoke louder to him than the lusts of his mind. That's why it says in Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 22, it says, be renewed in the spirit of your mind. We've got to make sure that we're renewing our mind day by day. And we need to do the readings. I don't do them perfectly. But we need to do the readings. The Word of God needs to be in our mind. We need to apply our hearts to what's written so that when we start going down the path, the thing that's going to talk the loudest in that little voice that's inside our head is going to be this word instead of the lust of our heart. Well, what if you go past that point of no return? The key word there, I think, is intervention. At this point, we're mentally committed. You know, and after we've committed the sin once, it is that much easier to go through the cycle again. Only this time, it goes a lot faster. And the sin cycle, if left unchecked, repeats itself over and over and over until finally the conscience becomes seared. And it becomes a justified sinful habit by which we feed our appetite without even thinking about it anymore. And that's the cycle of addiction, isn't it? When we go through that cycle over and over and over, and we justify it. And we tend to become withdrawn. Our attendance at CYC and meeting and Sunday school goes down. We come late, we leave early. Our demeanor changes. That's why in James chapter 5, if you just turn over a couple pages in verse 19, he says, brethren, if any of you do err from the truth and one convert him, let him know that he which converteth the sinner from the error of his way shall save a soul from death and shall hide a multitude of sins. The multitude of sins comes from the habit of going through that cycle over and over and over again. Second Thessalonians chapter 3 says, if any man obey not our word, admonish him as a brother. If you know, if you are aware that an individual has a problem with this sin cycle, we have an obligation to sit down and to create some awareness, to tell them that they need to break that cycle and to help them do it. Remember Psalm 141, verses 1 to 5? We looked at that the other day. Let the righteous smite me, the psalmist says, and it shall be a kindness. And let him reprove me, and it shall be an excellent oil. We need to take the time to work with those whom we know are having difficulty with this sin cycle. And we need to lay the word out before him or before them. And we need to make them aware of the path that they are following and where they're going so that it might be an excellent oil unto them and that they might see the light of the word. The sin cycle. We all go through it. And at times we all need help to fix it. Every one of us is subject to it.
And so his final words are of instruction are in verse 16 through 18. And those are the words that we'll conclude with. Do not err, my beloved brethren. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above and cometh down from the Father of lights, with whom is no variableness, neither shadow of turning. Of his own will begat he us with the word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruits of his creatures.